some scripture readings. We're going to be looking at the work of the chief bishop and his bishops today in the ministry of the word. So I want to read several related passages like we've been doing in this little mini-series that we're doing. And the first scripture reading is from Jeremiah 23. I'll read the first 8 verses. You see here the talk of a shepherd that comes to care for God's people. He's described here, we saw this in some of the minor prophets that we've been studying, that he's a branch. He's called the branch. And that's that little shoot that came up out of the roots of David's house when it wasn't a house that was enthroned. There was no one on the throne of David's house. But here this little shoot came up, little branch. And then that became the basis of the salvation of God's people and all the world. That one who is the branch. He came to visit us, you see, as our bishop of our souls, to minister to us. So hear the word of the Lord, Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in safety. Now, this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. And there will end the reading of God's word. So you see that branch, what did he bring? He's the one that came to bring what we needed, and it was righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. That's what you want when you're visited by God. You don't want him to visit you with judgment on account of your sins, but you want him to visit you with salvation that brings righteousness to you. Now, our next scripture reading is from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And this is the prophecy of Zacharias, an oracle that he was given when his son John was born. And it's a very instructive passage about God visiting his people with salvation, about Christ visiting us. You'll notice that it mentions his visits twice in this oracle. So again, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. This is the word of God. You can see that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit so that he was able to prophesy. Verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, let me just pause there for a minute and with verse 76, because just make sure you understand here, when he says, you, child, he's talking about his son, John, who prepares the way for Christ. And you see, he's saying that he will be called the prophet of the highest, the one that represents Christ and goes before the face of the Lord himself, the coming one, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read verse 76 again with that in mind. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And here we'll end that reading of God's word. You notice that, you see, the one that comes is the day spring from on high, referring to the Messiah, the one who comes from heaven to visit us with God's salvation. And John, you see, is also a bishop that God sent to visit his people to prepare them for this one. All bishops, except the chief bishop, point to the chief bishop as their ministry. They have no other ministry than that. Okay, now let's go over to 1 Peter 5, and we'll look at those what it says about some of those other bishops that serve under Christ. 1 Peter 5. We'll read the first four verses. And I remind you that the word overseer is also the word bishop. So depending on what version of the Bible you may have. Beginning again, 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And there we'll end that reading from God's word. Now, well, our congregation is presently seeking to appoint more elders to serve among us, and we only have two elders now, and so we really need at least three to be able to function as we should. And so for this reason, I've broken from our regular sermon series in Mark to preach about the eldership, and I had planned maybe to do one or two messages, and now we're on the third, but there's a lot to cover on this subject. 2 weeks ago, I began by showing you that Christ has appointed government by a plurality of elders. Remember, elders are presbyters, or the Greek word presbyteroi would be like elders in the plural. And he's appointed presbyteries to govern his church at every level. In the Old Testament, these bodies of elders were made up of priests, teachers, and other godly men, mature men that were in service to God and in caring for his people. In the New Testament, the presbyteries are made up of ministers of the word along with other spiritually mature men. At first, there were apostles and prophets and other ministers of the word, and now there's standing ministers of the word. You could say there are two sorts, the teachers and pastors within the congregations, there's that are involved in that work. And I showed you that there are to be presbyteries at every level of the church. We looked at that. In the local congregation, what we call the session is really a presbytery. It's a body of elders made up of a minister of the word and ruling elders. And then a larger body is made up of elders from multiple congregations in the same region to deal with matters that concern all of them. And then an even larger body of elders made up of elders from regional presbyteries to handle matters that pertain to the whole church, like deciding what is the right doctrine that the church should believe, or the right practice and government. That sort of thing would be one of the functions of the larger bodies over the whole church. And we saw that this was a very scriptural thing, that obviously they went around to every city, as we're told several times, and appointed elders in every place, this body of elders. And then we saw how, like, the church at Ephesus and the church at Jerusalem were regional bodies of elders. They were made up of elders from many congregations, and they governed, working together, the churches that were under their care. And that's the thing that sometimes people miss as they're looking at the New Testament. It's very plain when you see it that they are representing, and even as Paul addressed the Ephesian elders, there were many churches at Ephesus, and he called a presbytery meeting, and as he addressed them, the big concerns that he had for them were to oversee the teaching that was going on in the churches under their care. It's a function that belongs to that regional body as opposed to the local congregation particularly. It belongs to the local congregation, but it's especially the task of the presbytery, as we would call it. We call that one the presbytery. They're all presbyteries. They're all bodies of elders. We usually call it the session, the presbytery, and the synod in our particular denomination, but other terms can be used. Anyway, I labored to show you in that first sermon that Christ appointed this government through the apostles, and that it's clearly the government that he appointed, commanded them to set up. And it's the government that we're to follow. We're not supposed to come up with another government. We're not to deviate from it either by allowing individual men to take the place of whole presbyteries, which is often done, one man over a congregation, one man over a whole regional church that ordains people and does all of these things, and one man even over the entire church that would stand in that place. It's not how it's set up at all in the New Testament. The idea of a bishop was changed very early in church history as it was deviated from. I'll say more about that later. Another way of deviating is by denying that elders have any authority over their brothers and sisters in the church. The way those churches are set up that have democratic rule by the congregation, very popular thing culturally for us, where the leaders in the church have no authority that cannot be overruled by the congregation. So it's not really those that rule over you, as Scripture says. I was teaching on this in one place, and someone said, "Oh, I don't like that about somebody ruling over." Well, that's scriptural. That's what the language says, to obey those that rule over you in the Lord. They should rule in the right way, not as lords, as it says in the passage that we read, but they do have real authority from Christ. Another even more extreme version is where persons who profess Christ refuse to submit to any kind of church authority. And that's becoming even more popular. Not even a democratic authority in a congregation, but they're completely, as independent Christians, solely saying that I answer only to Christ, and I do not answer to those that he has appointed to serve in the world. But yet we see in Scripture that he has appointed elders to govern in every place where his people are. Now, that was the first sermon. The second sermon on this subject, which I preached last week, we looked at how these elders are to be appointed to their position of overseer in the church. We saw, first of all, that it is the Lord who raises them up. The Holy Spirit makes them overseers. That was in Acts 20 where Paul was speaking to them. And we saw that he calls them, he gives them gifts for ministry, those that he has called. And we also looked at the qualifications that are set down in Scripture that we're to use for identifying who they are, to help us identify. They are to be blameless men who are able to instruct God's people, the ministers of the word, through preaching, and the other elders through helping their fellow members in the church to understand and apply the word in their lives. And then we looked at how the Lord has instructed us about identifying or learning who those men are that have those qualifications. Who is to decide who is to serve? And you say, well, the Lord is, but how do we know who he has called? Who is to evaluate and determine and decide that? We saw that no man is to be ordained without the approval of three parties in the church. The man himself needs to see that he is one who is called. The congregation needs to recognize his gifts and desire his service among them. And the body of elders that he will become a part of, whether that's a body of elders in the local congregation or the body of elders in the presbytery, are also to discern in that man those gifts and that calling. And then they lay hands on that man when they identify him as one who is to serve. And now today, having seen that the church is to have ruling elders, and having seen how we are to appoint them in previous sermons, I want to move on to show you the work of the elder. What is the work that Christ has called them to do? In short, he has appointed them to serve as bishops for him. Okay, I'll proceed in this way. First, I'll define the word bishop. Next, I'll show you that elders are called to serve as bishops. Then I will show you that Christ is the chief bishop, and we'll look at his work. And finally, we'll look at the work that the elders are to do as his bishops. So let's get started. What is a bishop? Let's begin by looking at the Greek word. New Testament was written in Greek, so sometimes it's helpful to go and look at the original language. And I think it's especially the case with this word. I don't always do this, but sometimes it's helpful. We can look at how it's variously translated. Sometimes there's a word that has different ways of translating it that helps us to get a fuller idea of it. It's not one particular word that corresponds to it. That's the case with this word. We can also look at it, some of its other forms. One of the interesting things, especially with the Greek language, is that sometimes in Hebrew as well, that the noun and the verb are almost identical. They just have a different form. And then you can get an idea of, okay, what is the one who has this title? What does he do? How does a bishop would be the idea? See, we don't have the same word, but what does that entail? So the word is episkopos in the singular and episkopoi in the plural for bishop or overseer. And it's translated in our English Bibles in those ways, either overseer or bishop. Those would be common translations. In the Greek word, you can hear the word scope. You can especially hear it when we bring the Greek word over into English and we talk about episcopal government, scope, episcopal, scope. You have that idea of that word, and that's very helpful too, because he's the one that scopes out the people that are under his care. You see, it's the idea of watching. And then epi is he's overwatching, overseeing, looking upon. And then it even goes into a further meaning of looking to. Okay, so he's looking up to the things that concern them. Looking after them is sort of the idea that we get to here. You get the idea then of an overseer. Now the word episkopos has two verbs that are related that aid our understanding in what this word means as well. The two words are episkopeo, and one that I have a hard time pronouncing, episkoptomai, which basically one is just an older version of the other, and they more or less mean the same thing. They're very closely related. These words mean to visit then in that sense of looking after something. You go to visit it to help out, take action that's appropriate in the visitation. There's a note of authority as well in visiting and inspecting with a view to taking that appropriate action for what has been placed under your care. In Matthew 25, 36, Jesus says, speaking of those who are His people, right, His brethren in the world, He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. That's the verbal form of bishop. I was in prison and you came to me. And then in Acts 7, 23, Stephen speaks of Moses as going to visit his brethren when he was still a leader in Pharaoh's house. He went to look after them and to try to help them. Remember, it didn't go well, but he went for that purpose. He was serving as a bishop, going to check on them and see what he could do to help. Hebrews 2, 6, quoting Psalm 8 that we sang earlier, marvels that God visits man. But one testified in a certain place saying, this is Hebrews 2, 6, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you, in the New King James, take care of him? But you see, that's that word that we get bishop from, somebody that takes care of things that are under their care. And then James 1:27, a familiar passage, says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit, episkoptomai, orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And in Acts 15:14, God saving the house of Cornelius is described as how He visited the Gentiles to take out a people for His name. So we may conclude from this that a bishop is one, again, who looks after something. He is a man who is given responsibility to oversee, usually people, and to give them the care that they need. It's very helpful to think of a bishop in the church as someone who is appointed by God to look after God's people. Some of you children that have pets, you're a bishop to your dog or your cat, if you're responsible to look after them, to feed them, and to look after their needs. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. So you didn't know that you're a bishop, you'll have to get one of those big hats. This is why the word is often used in connection with the word shepherd. Because, you see, He connects us with His visits. He connects with our needs. He joins Himself in oversight to us and brings our needs to us as a shepherd looking after His sheep. A shepherd is a bishop that looks after the sheep. So both seeing the need, discerning the need, and then acting to meet the need. You're not a very good bishop if you see that your dog is hungry and you don't do anything. You go and give him some water, give him some food. Okay, so having seen what a bishop is, let me show you how all the elders of the church are to serve as bishops. We need to think biblically about bishops. You need to get the popular conception that I just referred to of a bishop out of your mind. In our minds, so often popular thinking, a bishop is a prelate. You know, an individual that has a lot of authority, that has a big white hat, looks like a priest, and a big cross around his neck, and a robe, and he comes from time to time to perform some religious ceremony or to speak to some dignitary or something along those lines. We don't think of bishops as the ordinary elders in the church. And the reason we don't think of them that way is because very early on, the church deviated from the government that Christ appointed in the New Testament. So we have this wrong, unbiblical way of thinking. And in a sense, I'm using this word to reestablish biblical thinking in our minds. Very early times, ambitious men moved away from the government that Christ appointed. They wanted to elevate individuals to exercise authority in the church. One man to be a bishop in place where a presbytery belongs. As the years went on, these prelates began to take more and more authority to themselves and to dress in special ways to set themselves apart from the other leaders in the church. In the Bible, all the elders are called bishops. Let's look at it. In Acts 20:28, Paul, meeting with the Ephesian elders, says that the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers. All of the presbyters that were there from Ephesus. Acts 20:28, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We looked at this last week. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes us overseers. That's what we were stressing last week. Now we're pointing out that he makes them in the office of bishop. There's not one overseer or one bishop at Ephesus. As later on in church history, they would say, oh, the bishop at Ephesus did so and so. Who is the bishop at Ephesus? Paul says, all of you at Ephesus are bishops who are presbyters. It's not until the next century, you see, that we start to hear that kind of talk. It's the same thing at Philippi. Very likely, only a single congregation here, which makes it even more striking when Paul wrote to them. It was a smaller group of believers at Philippi. May have been more than one by this time, but in addressing them, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. He does not write to the deacons and the bishop at Philippi, or the deacons and the elders and the bishop, but he writes to the deacons and the bishops. So again, the elders were also called bishops. All elders are appointed to be bishops and to do the work of overseeing the flock. In Titus 1, the passage we've looked at where Paul commands Titus in verse 5 to appoint elders in every church as he had commanded him in the way that he had said to do it, he then goes on in verse 7 to say, for a bishop must be blameless. But he uses the words interchangeably. All the elders that Titus appoints were bishops. Peter makes this clear also in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. We read that earlier. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Episkopeo. See, not, or episkopoi, I think it is. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Again, the elders do the work of overseeing. Now let's move on to the next thing. Now I want to show you that Christ himself is the bishop. He is the chief bishop. In 1 Peter 2:25, Peter calls him the shepherd and overseer bishop of our souls. For you were like sheep going astray. This is 1 Peter 2:25, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, episkopos. He is thus the bishop of bishops. He is the bishop in the same way that he is referred to as the apostle. He was sent by God the Father. And he's called the apostle of our confession and the high priest of our confession. He's the high priest. And then the apostles were sent by him. And there were the 12 apostles that were sent by him. So he is the bishop of bishops, the apostle of the apostles, the king of kings, the Lord of lords. And notice he is said to have exercised his oversight over those who are like sheep going astray. It's a reference. Peter is making reference here very clearly to Isaiah 53, where it says that all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As Peter says in the verse before that, who himself, speaking of Christ, the bishop of our souls, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Another reference to Isaiah 53. So the bishop came to die on the cross for us so that we might be healed, to save our souls. He's the overseer of our souls. Christ came to meet our need as sheep who were going astray. And what a marvelous thing it is that was done. He bore our sins in his own body. He took stripes. He took penalty for our transgressions. He took our shame. As our bishop, he saw our need and he acted to take care of our need as only he could do. Consider that in Luke 1:67 through 79, we are told that God visited us by Christ visiting us. The verbal form of the word bishop, again, episkopomai, is used twice in this passage. Both times it's translated by the word visit, which is the word or the work that a bishop does. So Zacharias, looking now at Luke 1:67 through 79, Zacharias begins his oracle with the announcement that God has visited us. In Luke 1:68, he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." So we have here God doing the work of a bishop, seeing our need for redemption and taking action. The next verse explains what he has done. Luke 1:69, "And raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Jesus Christ is the horn of salvation, the one that was raised up to lead the way in saving us, to save the ruined house of David and all those that David's kingdom represented, the shoot from David's house, the branch that then brings salvation to the whole world as God had promised. And then the word episkopomai is used again of Christ himself. In verse 78, he is referred to, as we read earlier, as the dayspring from on high, who did what? Who has visited us. The word visited, describing the work of a bishop, visiting to meet needs. By calling him the dayspring from on high, it reminds us that he is the Lord who came from heaven, the one who came from on high. Not only is he that shoot of David's house, he is also the Son of God who came from heaven. Luke 1:78 and 1 Peter 2:25 together show us that Christ is the foundational bishop. Okay, we're starting to transition now into looking at the work of the bishops that are under him. He is, though, the foundational bishop. He is the one that makes the fundamental connection when he visits between us and our needs. He brings he ministers to our needs as a bishop. His visits are the visits that bring us everything that we need for life and salvation. Apart from a connection with him, we are completely undone, without hope. I very much desire that he has visited all of your souls, that you know what it is to have Christ visit you and bring salvation to you through resting in him as the one who died on the cross and who, by his Spirit, brings to us the word of salvation so that we receive it and trust in him and are able to be forgiven of all of our sins. The elders as bishops then truly have no other task than to carry forward his oversight. This is the foundational ministry. It is Christ joined with his people. And that is the very thing that the elders are called to foster, to maintain, to work at, to see that relationship between Christ and his people is established and carried on. The goal must always be to connect the members, not to themselves, but to Christ, who alone ministers to their need. They're to take up the work of searching out the needs of his people and then ministering sacrificially to those needs, but they do this by laboring to maintain the connection with Christ, who ministers to those needs. Their souls are starving. He is the bread of life. Their souls are thirsting. He is the one who gives the water of life that we never thirst again. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2 comes to mind, only now with the power of Christ's example before us. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. The elders who are among you, Peter says, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. They are not there, you see, for themselves, but for Him. Their ministry is to connect the people to His ministry and care. He meets the needs. They meet needs by keeping the congregation joined to Him as much as God enables them to do so. It's only by God's grace they can do their work. No one's sufficient for that. But that's what they're doing. It's the ministry of reconciliation, bringing people together with God through Christ, the bishop of our souls. So let's turn now to look at the work of the elder himself. Okay, I've just described it to you in a summary way, but let's look more closely at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Again, we learn here that the task of Christ's bishops is to provide His oversight, His visitation of souls, to connect them to His visitation who are entrusted to them. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Always, 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 this is to be under Christ. It is never our own oversight as elders, but it is His. We are watching the flock for Him. That's why in the next verse, Peter says, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Their authority is never, ever, ever, ever to bring their own laws and their own kind of methods of salvation or whatever it might be to the people. It's to bring Christ to the people, not as lords who have it in themselves to bring these things, but as those who are under Him, bringing people to Him for these things. Men will, in positions of authority that God has given them, start to issue their own commands in place of His commands, to establish their own ideas about worship in place of how He has said that we're to worship, to even bring on, this is how you get on in life, in ways that are contrary to how we get on in life with Christ. You see, this is a very, very dangerous thing. There's always an adding to the things of Christ. No, it's only to Christ that we are to bring people. We are elders under Christ as our bishop, not lords. We know Him. How do we know? How do we know Christ? How do those who are shepherds and elders and bishops, how do they know Christ? Well, we know Him by the word, sacraments, and prayer. That's how we came to know Him, and that's how we make Him known to others. It's how we go on with Him. We lead others in the word, sacraments, and prayer, the means of grace, both private and public. The minister of the word specializes in the public ministry of the word, sacraments, and prayer. The ruling elders join with Him in the private aspects of the word, sacraments, and prayer. For example, seeing that people are in a situation where they can come to the Lord's table regularly, can come in the right way. The elders are not lords who demand that the people in the congregation do what they want, but they bring the members of the congregation under Christ. They are to see that the members continue in the word, sacraments, and prayer, and dependence and prayer upon Him. The minister of the word preaches the word of Christ, administers the sacraments, leads in public prayer, but he with the elders check to see that the members are applying the word. What are they doing with the words that are preached to them? That they're believing the word of Christ. that they're obeying the word, not walking contrary to the commands of Christ. That they're reading the word and meditating on it in private. That they are regularly attending to the services of where the word is preached. That they properly receive baptism in the Lord's Supper. Receiving baptism to start off their Christian life, seeking Christ as those who have been baptized, and on after that, improving their baptism, and coming to the table when they profess their faith, looking to grow in Christ. That they continue, they look to see, they oversee, to see that they're continuing in Christ as their shepherd. And the elders also pray for the people to ensure that they continue in Christ, and to see that they oversee them to see that they are praying to Christ publicly and privately. It's not their own rule, but it's His rule in which they lead. And as Peter points out, it begins with their own examples. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. If the elders are not coming to the word, sacraments, and prayers they should, how are they going to oversee the people doing so? It's not going to happen. The elders then, as bishops, bring Christ's visitation to His people to meet their two essential spiritual needs that Christ came to meet when He visited us. Now, we could say three needs. We could do it, divide it up in different ways. But I say two because I want to take this out from Luke chapter 1 and the oracle of Zacharias. So if you flip over there again, if you've gone away from it, take a look at this with me so we can see what the elders are to connect people to Christ, what needs they're to connect Him to meet. It's kind of a little overwordy there. Sorry about that. I don't know how else to say it. But first, they connect members to His ministry of deliverance from enemies. Isn't that interesting? I want to say to you, this is a theme all the way through the Scripture, and it's not one that we always really refer to. Luke 1, 68 through 75. It's described as the great purpose of His visitation. 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." Okay, we looked at that generally, but now look. "As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life." People say, "Oh, well, that's just that Old Testament thing when they were, you know, had the Canaanites and they had their enemies around them and He delivered them." No, 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 that's not. This is the ministry of Christ. This is what He comes to do. Those things in the Old Testament are types of the ministry that Christ has fundamentally with us now. One aspect of redemption is deliverance from our enemies. This is indeed what God promised by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Satan, in the beginning, made himself our enemy. When the world began, by leading us into independence from God, he is the one who suggested that we'd be better off doing as we please rather than doing what God says and eating what we want, instead of restricting our appetite to what He wants. Imagine it, telling us not to eat of a tree that has perfectly good fruit on it. Why would God deprive us of something that we want? You see, that's how Satan became our enemy. He brought us into that manner of thinking. Satan did not do this with our good in mind. He did it with malice because he hates God and he wanted to see us destroyed. This was his own sin and he wanted to bring us into it. Not because he cares about us, but because he hates us. He is our enemy. And we actually, in Adam, established a friendship with him at that time when we received his counsel and said, yes, we're with you on this. We agree that it's better for us to do what we want and not to be subject to God and his restrictions and what he wants. We're better off with you, Satan. You are our friend. We stepped away then from the Word of God, from calling on God in dependent prayer. We didn't just start praying after we were lost. We were to pray all along, always depending on God, looking to him for strength to live and for our provision. We were brought into bondage, slavery of rebellion with the devil. But right then, God began his call of grace. From the beginning, the prophet said, God is going to deliver you from your enemies. Christ is going to deliver you from your enemies. Right from the very beginning, right then, he promised to bring forth a son to us, to redeem us, a son who would suffer, but yet destroy the serpent by effectually calling us back into connection with him through Christ, into connection with Christ as Redeemer. You see, he brings us to salvation. Satan and all those who remain in league with him are his enemies of his people, of the people that he effectually calls. So now there is these ones called the seed of the woman that were no longer with Satan, but they had come with a promise of God's grace to be reunited with God through the Son that was promised. And they're now in opposition again to Satan. And so there's two kinds of peoples in the world. Those effectually called, who are called the woman's seed in that passage, and those who are the seed of the serpent. And the two are contrary to one another. And he redeems us from Satan, taking us back. And now we have Satan and his friends as our enemies. Fundamental change. And then you see also the second reason that Christ came. As it says in Luke 1:71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In verse 74, I'm sorry, I'm still on the first reason. Sorry for the confusion. When Christ came, it says in Luke 1:71, that we should be saved. I'm just showing you the scriptures here. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. There's more I want to say about that first aspect, okay? So sorry for the confusion. He visited us to free us from Satan's bondage. So what is the elder's work then? The elder's work is to visit God's people to free them from bondage to Satan and his friends in the world by bringing them to Christ. Elders are to help believers put off the old man that rebels against God and to put on the new man that's renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness according to God's image. To identify ways that the people of God are not serving God and to help them to walk in his way, in the way that he's commanded us. They are to use what? Their own commands? No, the word, sacraments, and prayer. Telling them of Christ, that he has conquered Satan to set us free. That in him we have freedom from those old ways. We have the strength to live to God. Telling them that Satan will utterly be cast out with all his friends in the world at the last day. We don't need to be intimidated by them. Christ is going to conquer them. Telling them that they have been set free from slavery to sin and are now servants to Christ. Telling them that they have been set free to follow him. And instructing them in the wonderful ways of God, helping them to see that they are not living a godly life in certain ways, and to more and more look to God that they may, that we may serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. That's the work of the elder, to bring together the Christian with Christ and the new life that Christ gives. Deliverance from bondage to sin and Satan. Okay, now the second aspect of their ministry is to connect members to the ministry of Christ for the remission of their sins. The forgiveness of sin is procured by Christ as our bishop, according to Luke 1:76 through 79. Here Zacharias says that John, his child, will proclaim Christ in this way. Okay, Luke 1:76, "And you, child," again John the Baptizer, "will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." So you see, before he was talking about delivering them from their enemies that hold them in bondage, now he's talking about remission of sins. Okay? "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So John would make him known, he would make known the salvation by remission of sins. Okay, that Christ brings remission of sins. So the work of the elder is this: the minister of the word preaches the gospel, and he, together with the ruling elders, are to oversee that the congregation is believing it, that they're continuing in the grace of God, that they're walking in the grace of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ came to save us from our sins. That is what remission of sins is. Our sins are dismissed when we come to Christ in faith. They're no longer charged against us. Right now, I am preaching this to you. But in private ministry, the elders are to inquire as to whether you are in fact resting in Christ. Are you in fact trusting in Him for the forgiveness of sins? Because there's many people in the church that maybe profess, but they don't really believe. So the elders are to help you to also, and this is true for all of us, to help you to appreciate the riches of forgiveness, to walk in it more fully. Not that you can be more forgiven, but that you can more fully recognize what has been done for you in Christ so that you will know the glory of God manifested in the cross of Christ. That's where we learn of God. They're to help you grow in seeing how holy God is so that you'll see what a great thing it is to be forgiven. God is so holy that only the Son of God could atone for your sins. We don't know God like that. We know Him as revealed through Christ and the cross. And as we're walking in that gospel, growing in that gospel, we're more and more seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're to help you to understand that Christ, being the Son of God, was able to fully atone for our sins, to bring us comfort. Because as Christians, we can be uneasy. And we can think, oh, you know, I don't measure up to where I need to be. Of course you don't. But I rest in Christ. I rest in Christ, and He measures up. He is my righteousness. And so we bring people into that walk with Christ, into a deeper, fuller assurance of faith. The elders are to see that you're encouraged in your forgiveness, that you're resting in what He has done, so that you aren't discouraged and pulling away from Him and saying, I haven't made much progress. Why should I even go on? No, you come to the Lord and rest in Him. They're to help you to look to Him in your trials, knowing that when a child dies, or when you're afflicted with a terrible illness, or someone you love is afflicted with a terrible illness, to know still the love of God in Christ. When tribulation and affliction comes, like it says in Romans 5, then we're to see the love of Christ in those times, more than we even see it when there are not those things. Because we see what our life is like, we see all the trouble, and we begin to look to God. Where is God? Where is He? He's the one that sent His Son to die for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And the gospel of grace becomes more precious to us in the trials. The elders are to facilitate that, to help you to go there in your trials and afflictions, to visit you and bring you in connection and union with Christ. That makes up the principal work of the elder. It's quite simple, really. Christ visited us to deliver us from the devil, that we might serve God, and he visited us to provide remission of our sins. He's the bishop. And elders are to oversee those of his people that are under their care, under that particular elder's care, to make sure that they continue in repentance and faith in Jesus as their Savior. Now, here are some of the ways that the elder's work is described to further clarify. In 1 Thessalonians 5, they are referred to as those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Literal meaning of the word admonish is to put in mind. To put to mind. I find that such a helpful way to understand the elder's work of admonition. So helpful. They're to put you in mind of God and of Christ and of his call when you've forgotten. Happens, doesn't it? We start to ignore his call. We start to ignore his salvation. The elder comes and puts you back in mind again of those things. They're to put you in mind of his promises, his commandments that you may have forgotten. Hey, did you? This is what God commanded. His call to seek him in the word. You're not seeking anymore. They see that and they call you to that. Okay? Word, sacraments, and prayer. They're to put you in mind of his warnings. The warnings to you if you do reject him and you do walk contrary to him. They're to put you in mind of your duties. Maybe you're a church officer. You have duties as a deacon, an elder. You put each other in mind. Church attendance. Maybe that's been neglected. Family worship. Maybe that's been neglected. Prayer, personal prayer. Maybe that's not being done. Service. All sorts of. They put you in mind. They connect you with what Christ says. The preacher does this from the pulpit, and the elders and the preacher together do it person to person, family to family. Admonishment then is keeping his word before you, doing all that they can to see that you're connected. And then another way that the elders are frequently described is as shepherds. First Peter, we saw that the elders are to shepherd you. Essentially, this speaks of keeping you near to Christ, the shepherd. Now, what a shepherd does, he keeps the sheep together. In a way, I think the elders as shepherds are kind of like the border collies. Christ is the shepherd, and we're there going around and kind of helping people, keep pointing them back to Christ, to stay around, gathered around Christ, looking to him. Now, this has to do very much with the sacraments, doesn't it? You know, they're to see that you maintain your walk with Christ so that you can rightly feed at the Lord's table. You're maintaining him as your shepherd so that you can come and feed upon him. They're to guard you lest you drift away. As sheep wander off, you see. They're to guard you from false teaching as well, from wolves who would lead you astray. This means the elders are to oversee the teaching in the church, the preaching, including examining men for minister of the word within the regional church. That's one of their primary tasks. Laying hands only on those who are fit. It's part of their shepherding. We're not going to let any wolves in among you. See, that's a shepherd's job. It means that they're to join with the elders of the synod to guard the purity of the government and the doctrine of the church, that it remains biblical. It means that they are to see that the worship of the church is conducted in accordance with God's word. This is part of their spiritual oversight. Don't let the people drift away from their shepherd and start worshiping in an idolatrous manner. They are to help you in your trials and weaknesses. In Psalm 23, it speaks of the Lord being with us as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, the elders are to be there to help you walk with the Lord through the valley of the shadow of death. Their main goal is to keep you looking to him, close to the shepherd, the border collies, pulling you into Christ. You're getting discouraged. You're pulling off. Pull you back. They're to seek you out if you wander, if you do wander away from the Lord. Jesus speaks of leaving the 99 to go after the one that has gone astray. They're to call you to repentance and in conjunction with the other elders to discipline you with a view to restoring you. Their goal is always to restore you to Christ and his ways. Sometimes shepherds have to discipline sheep. They're to rebuke you, suspend you from the Lord's table if necessary, and to put you out of the church if you still refuse to hear, all in an effort to restore you and to keep you from leading others off from Christ. They're also to call upon him. A third thing that they do, okay, they're spoken of in Scripture, is that they're to call upon him, the chief shepherd, to visit you. Acts 6:4, they were devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer. They are to continually bring you before the Lord in prayer and ask him to minister to you. And they are to lead you to pray, publicly and privately, to see that you're engaged in prayer. And in this way, they call upon Christ to do his ministry upon you. That's part of their oversight. And we see then through prayer that Christ is connected to the needs of his people. It is truly an expression of God's great love to his people that Christ came to be the bishop of our souls, and that in his care, he sends out a whole company of men as elders to serve as bishops, to keep us connected to him and his precious salvation. We need to pray for elders, that he would provide them to us, that he would help the elders to be faithful in their work, that we would all stay united to Christ. And I say to you now as an elder, that if you're not connected to Christ now, if you're not walking to him, if you're not walking in his promises of forgiveness and mercy, resting in that, delighting in that, growing in that, if you're not walking in obedience to his commandments, but you're following Satan, better to go my way. Better to be independent. I urge you, come to the shepherd and bishop of your souls, Jesus Christ. You'll find blessing. You'll find life. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, we come before you with great thanksgiving because of your great love as the shepherd and bishop of our souls. We thank you that you have visited your people to deliver us from our enemies, that we might serve you without fear in righteousness and holiness all the days of our lives, and that you have also visited us to bring remission of our sins, that you have even laid down your life an offering as our shepherd, the shepherd dying for the sheep. We marvel at what you have done for us, O Lord. What a marvelous thing that your care extends so far to such lengths for those who are so unworthy. Father, we praise you and we thank you. And I do pray, Lord, that you would give us faithful elders in this church. I pray, Lord, first of all, that you would make those who are already elders faithful. Father, we come so short in so many ways, and we need your help. We need your grace. Lord, visit us that we might be faithful elders. And Father, I also pray that you would provide additional elders to look after your people here. You know the need. Father, we pray that you would bring those that would be able to help us, that you would raise them up to look after the people that you love. And Father, I pray that all of us would be tuned to the chief shepherd, that we would be resting in him, trusting in him, walking in obedience to him. Father, deliver anyone that has gone astray. Come to them, Lord. Visit them. Father, visit every individual in this room. Visit them with your saving mercies, with your visitation of grace. That they may know you. They may walk with you. That they may be happily united to you in the salvation that you have so freely given. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I'll just say a few words and then we'll ask the Hinken family to come up in just a few minutes, but a few words of introduction. The Hinken family moved here from South Africa in the fall, and it took no time at all for them to become very dear to the members of this congregation. And it's rather remarkable at how much they were looking for a church similar to this congregation. They are united with us in what we're wanting to be as a church, wanting to be those who are sound in doctrine and also who are vibrant in love. We're not near what we should be, but that's what we want to be. And that's what they were looking for as well in a church. And we're very, very thankful that God brought us together and that we've been joined together in love. On November 25th, the session met with Jan and Ria Hanken, the father and mother, and received them as members of this congregation by reaffirmation of faith. They were members of a church in South Africa in good standing of the Netherlands Reformed congregation. All of their children were baptized non-communicant members when they came to us. And I should mention that their daughter, Janita, is also, when they came to be part of this church, then all of their covenant children come with them. We haven't met her yet. So she's the first time that we've had a member that is not here with us, but she's still, by virtue of them being her parents, she's in the covenant relationship with God and is now under the care of our congregation. And Lord willing, she'll be coming here when she finishes her high school. Their other children are Marius, Elmarie, and Rion, who are here. And as I mentioned earlier, that Marius also met with the session on December the 20th, and professed his faith. So he's coming to us today now as a communicant member. He's been both a non-communicant member of this church for a couple of weeks, and now he's a communicant member. So we're very thankful to welcome him to the Lord's table as he has professed his faith. For our visitors who may not know, a communicant member is one who has professed their faith and is allowed to come to the Lord's table, and a non-communicant member is a child who's baptized because they have at least one parent who professes, but they're not yet permitted to the Lord's table until they individually profess their faith when they're of years and maturity to do so. So anyway, we're very glad to welcome this family. And I'm going to ask you all to come forward now and ask Elder Dave Alexander to come as well as we welcome you into our congregation. And I'm going to ask you three who are communicant members to reaffirm the vows that you took when you met with the elders and were received into the congregation. And all of you in the congregation, remember these are the vows that you took when you joined the church, and also the vows that we're still obligated to fulfill as God's people. So remember, one of the things of the elders, we put you in mind of your duties. Okay, so we're bringing you to mind of these things and rejoicing in these who have now joined with us in this common faith that we profess. So before the Lord, let's ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, as Jan and Ria and Marius answer these vows again, we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to bless all of us, Lord, for these are things that we need to remember and we need to renew. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace we would be enabled to fulfill the vows that we have made in the assembly of your people, the assembly of the elders, and now also before the entire congregation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jan, Rhea, and Marius, do each of you confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve his punishment, that you are unable to save yourself, and that you're without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust in him alone for your salvation? Do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written word of God, the only perfect rule of faith in how to live? Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian following the example set by Jesus Christ? Do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? Do you accept that the doctrines and principles of the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded upon the Scriptures? In loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are a member of it? Well, Jan, Rhea, Marius, and Janita in South Africa, Elma Rhea, and Rion, on behalf of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, we welcome you into the membership of this church. Lord bless you.
Father, we are so very glad for the ministry of Jesus Christ. We're very thankful for his work as an overseer, as a bishop. And Father, we thank you for the way that you've brought the Hankins to us. We pray that you would continue to work and to oversee in their lives. Father, thank you that you brought them to this congregation. We're so glad to have them as members. And Father, we do pray even as elders in our church, Father, that you would help us to bring the ministry of Christ to them. Father, that we all might mutually grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that we might grow becoming more and more like Jesus. So, Father, I do pray for your blessing upon them as a family. I pray for Jan and Rhea, that you would bless them as parents, that you would help them to model the Christian faith to their children. We thank you for Marius as well, and for his profession, and we pray as well for Janita and Elmarie and Rion as well, that you would bless them, and that they would also come to profess their faith in Christ. So, Father, please bless our union now and our membership vows for theirs as they take them, and also for ours as we remember them. Father, the ones that we've made before you, we just pray that you would mutually bless us. In Christ we ask. Amen.
As we come to the Lord's Supper today, let's be mindful of the description in 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 of our Lord Jesus that we saw, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What an act of grace it was from him, the Son of God, to bear the shame and the guilt and the awful penalty of transgressions that he himself did not commit, but that we committed. Truly, by his stripes, we are healed. He is our shepherd, and he is our bishop, who has provided all that we need for life and godliness. We need look nowhere else but to Him. He is the Bishop of Bishops, the one who truly gives us all that we need. At this table, we remember Him in that way. We look to Him as our shepherd and bishop, remembering that we were going astray with no way to return to Him. Listen to the words of institution where He presents to us the bread and wine representing Him as crucified for the remission of our sins, as food for us, where He calls us, if we are members of His church, to come and partake in remembrance of Him, looking to Him to continue to provide eternal life for us according to His promise, to provide deliverance from our enemies and bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, and to provide for us remission of all of our sins. Listen to these words of institution. Gospel of Mark 14. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." There is the setting forth of what this supper is about. Represented to us are Him as crucified, in order that coming near to Him in faith, that we may receive life and salvation and forgiveness through Him. You may come if, like Jan, Rhea, and Marius, you have professed your faith and been received into a faithful church. If you have not, and you are of age and ability to do so, then I urge you to do as they have done, so that you too can come to this table. If you do not believe, or if you refuse to follow Christ, then I urge you to consider your ways. It's very foolish to have a Savior like Christ who can secure pardon for sinners and give eternal life to all who come to Him, and to avoid Him. It's true that our hearts are too hard to come to Him, as foolishly we refuse Him, but the offer is there, and the Holy Spirit is able to change our hearts. But you who have professed your faith, you who are resting in Christ, consider as you partake what a wonderful Savior Christ is. Think of it, a shepherd from the eternal realms of glory, here among us to die the painful and shameful death of the cross so we can be saved, so we could come to the Father and serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness all the days of our life, something we never could do without our bishop. Look to Him as you come to strengthen you and to provide you with what you need to go on in your walk with Him, and even to strengthen His church and His elders as we look to Him as the one who has provided all for us. Let's remind you to make it all the more rich to you that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That word "follow" is a strong word. It means He's going to pursue us with goodness and mercy. He's going to overtake us with goodness and mercy because we're His people. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.